This last week, I actually got the privilege, I had a first, another first for me, of dropping off my oldest daughter at her first day of kindergarten. Yeah, and you guys should clap for me. Yeah, I don't know if it was harder for Rosie or if it was harder for me. You know, it's like that challenge of like, I'm handing her off, like, she's yours today, like, don't, yeah, take care of her. And it was a cool experience though, because I'm walking on campus there and there's like Pastor Nick's there with his kids. And like half of our kids ministry kids are over there playing around and Rosie's seeing them all. Like, I was like, okay, this is gonna be a good fit. I was really blessed by that. So keep them in your prayers. Something I've realized as a younger parent of three now is that there's an age when our kids learn a new favorite word, and I think this is a universal truth for all kids. Around 2 years old, they learn the word no, right? No. And I, you know, there's the blessing of smartphones is that we get videos of everything. Like my kids' lives are well documented, like thousands and thousands of pictures on my phone. And I was trying to find a video to show you guys, because I remember at about 2 years old, Rosie, we had this just cutest video of her just going, no, 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 when we were trying to get her to do something. And I could not find it for the life of me. So I'm sorry about that. But you see, what I've come to realize though, being a pastor and growing up, is that we don't easily grow out of our urge to say no, especially when it comes to saying no to God. And this morning, we're going to be in a passage in Acts chapter 10. We get to be a fly on the wall, observing this really interesting interaction between Peter, a vision that Peter gets with God, where he says, no, Lord. Two words that don't go together, right? If he's Lord, you can't say no to him. He's Lord. And yet we have this really interesting interaction where Peter says, no, Lord, and we're going to find out something I think that's very helpful for us in Acts chapter 10, that God doesn't wait for us as Christians to become perfect to use us. And even in spite of our mistakes sometimes, when we challenge God and we say, no, God, actually, I have a better idea for what I should be doing, he still wants to use you for the furtherance of his kingdom. And we're going to see that this morning in Acts chapter 10. So if you guys would go ahead and turn over there with me, it's Acts chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 1. And we're going to read through about verse 16 together. And then we'll fill in the rest because I want to go through most of Acts chapter 10 with you guys. So let's all stand together as we read the word of God. Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God, take note of that, with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people. And he prayed to God always. At about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa, send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, another Simon, a tanner whose house is by the sea. And he will tell you what you must do. And when the angel had spoken to him and had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among whom who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all of these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The very next day, as they went on their journey and drew near to the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray at about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. Maybe you guys have been there. But while they were making it ready for him, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kind of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, birds of the air, and a voice that came to him saying, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Which all the men said, amen. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again a second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come into your word this morning, Lord, I I believe your word is a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. So Father, would you show us your ways this morning? Teach us your path, Lord. Lead us in your truth. As we open up your word, would you illuminate it to us? Lord, help us to be people of your word, obedient to your word. And Lord, give us a heart for the nations as you have. Lord, a heart of redemption, Lord, a heart of your mercy going forth to all corners of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys may be seated. So before we dive into the text this morning, I wanted to give us a little bit of context where we're at in Acts chapter 10. The book of Acts, or also called Acts of the Apostles, which is probably a better name for the book, literally records the Acts of the Apostles in the early church and how the early church got started all around the Great Commission that Jesus gave his followers as he ascended into heaven. And he said this in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He said, "Go, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." And this is an important part in verse 8. That word power literally means dunamis in the ancient language, which means explosive or dynamite-like power, right? That's the kind of power that the Holy Spirit gives you. Isn't that crazy? You're going to receive that kind of power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that is the progression of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 outlines the progression of the book of Acts, how the church grows from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth, the uttermost parts. And we arrive at this event in Acts, which takes place roughly a decade into the life of the church. So 10 years after Pentecost, we see this point here in Acts chapter 10. And up to this point, the gospel had not really gone forth to who I would call the Gentiles, right? The people that are outside of the Jewish faith. And that's why this chapter, chapter 10 in the book of Acts, is, I think, truly one of the most pivotal, if not the most pivotal chapter in all the New Testament, because this is where God says, no, my gospel is for all peoples, Jews and Gentiles, and all people are equally level at the foot of the cross. They're equally unclean before a holy God. And this is a really, really important thing that we have to understand, that God's declaring that his gospel, his good news is for all tribes, all nations, all tongues, all peoples, and is going to pour out his spirit. Even in this chapter here, we're going to see what's called by many scholars the Gentile Pentecost, right? Where the Holy Spirit is poured out on these Gentiles and they have signs and wonders in this meeting where Peter's preaching to them in Acts chapter 10. And he stops and he just lets the Spirit do his thing. And I think, man, if the Holy Spirit interrupted our service right now, what would I do? You know, if you started all speaking in tongues like and started just having signs and wonders before me, how many churches would stop it? And yet Peter says this is exactly what happened to me on Pentecost too. And it's another just affirmation for Peter. So when Luke writes the book of Acts, he's unfolding the progression of the gospel through Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 to the Jews. Then in Acts chapter 8, it goes to Samaria. In Acts chapter 10, now we're getting it to the Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 13 and on, it's the mission to the nations. And we see that's where Paul takes over and he starts taking the gospel to the nations. So Acts chapter 10 essentially is Luke showing us that the Spirit came upon the Jewish church at Pentecost. The same Spirit is now falling upon all people and all nations. And that's an important thing for us to remember. And we find these two people here in this text in Acts chapter 10. The first one is Cornelius and the second one is Peter. And they both have visions. And their responses to these visions are drastically different. These are two people who, just by the nature of the first century, should never have even met or exchanged words together because Jews and Gentiles did not associate with each other. In the first century, if you were a Jew, you could not invite a Gentile into your home, nor could you go with a Gentile into their home. Because by doing so, you would make yourself what they would consider unclean. Because the Gentiles, in their mindset, there was only clean and unclean. Those are the two categories of people. And Jews were clean, but even Jews could become unclean if they did something like touch a dead body. Or if they did certain things that it would make them ceremonially unclean. And the Old Testament is full of the law, which allowed for them to cleanse themselves and to purify themselves so they could go back into the assembly of God's people. So the Gentiles were considered unclean. And for the first century Jewish mind like Peter, there were essentially four categories, and I'm not saying this definitively, but there were essentially four categories which people fell into in the first century for the Jewish mind. The first would be the Jews, the second would be the Gentiles, The third would be the Samaritans, which we see the Samaritans, right? The Jews didn't really like the Samaritans, did they, throughout the New Testament? And the fourth, I'm going to include the God-fearers, the people who feared God. And that's who we meet in Cornelius. He's this Roman centurion, a Gentile, but he was considered a God-fearer. And these were Gentiles who loved the God of Israel. They loved the God of Israel, and they supported the Jewish people and their faith. And they fell short of being full converts in Judaism in just a few things, lifestyle related, but mostly in circumcision was why they could not become full converts. It's one thing to get circumcised as a baby. It's a whole other thing when you're an adult. So I can see why they waited. But these people, we might categorize them today, I think maybe accurately, maybe not, but I think that they fit into my category of like what I would call the cultural Christian, somebody who loves what God's doing, but has not yet believed in Jesus Christ and followed him. So Cornelius needed Jesus. He feared God, and his response to the angel and his prayers to God were heard, but he still needed Jesus. He still fell short of salvation because he did not yet know Christ. And at this time, again, with this the conflict between Jews and Gentiles, we have these two people that really never should have met, and God brings them together in an incredible way and gives Peter this incredible vision of this sheet falling down from heaven. Now, I want you guys to picture, again, they're in Joppa, a city by the sea, and this house is by the sea. Now, all of us, we'd probably all love to live in a house by the sea, but we ended up in Escondido, right? And he's on this rooftop praying, and I imagine the sea breeze is coming up, and he sees out there these boats, right? And how would boats be powered back then? They didn't have outboard motors on them, right? They had sails. And the imagery that the gospel is using here is essentially this sheet held by four corners. It's like a picture of a sailboat sail coming down from heaven containing all of these different animals on it. And Peter being hungry in prayer is, I'm just going to assume he wasn't praying, you know, that God's kingdom would come, his will would be done. He's probably asking, Lord, speed up the cooks, right? He's hungry, right? You guys have all prayed when you're hungry, when you're tired. It's like, Lord, I am starving. And maybe you, like me, you've become self-aware enough to understand that there's a threshold you hit when you're hungry and you become grumpy. Right? And it's like, if I don't eat in 10 minutes, my wife's going to hate me. In fact, we were just working together yesterday and I got to that point. I was like, I need to eat soon or I'm going to start to become unpleasant to be around. Right? We all get there. We're human. And Peter's praying and this vision comes to him and all of these animals, right? That they're clean animals and unclean animals. So that means there's the pork, the pigs, and there's all kinds of other things that the Jews were not allowed to eat. Some of it was biblical, written in the law, but some of it, and I'd say most of it, was probably more traditional, what they were and were not allowed to eat. And yet, he sees all of these things, and God gives him this voice, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And his first instinct is to say, no, Lord, no. Because his identity was so wrapped up in his Judaism and what he's practiced since a little kid following these laws that made him clean, right? He cared about being clean before God. He took pride in following the rules. And he said, I've never eaten any of these things. Now, how many times do our kids come to us and when they say no, right? We ask them to do something, they say no. And then they finally repent. We make it right. And then they say, but this is why I was trying to say no, right? And they come up with all their excuses, right? Even though it's like, no, the answer is still no, right? And here we have God being so gracious with Peter when he is essentially disobedient to God. And I think it brings up an important point for us, and point number one on your outlines for your sermon guides is that our first instinct as humans is to try and correct God like Peter. Our first instinct, just from a very basic human nature standpoint, is to try and correct God. And we try to correct him on a couple different fronts. You see, he said no, Peter actually had made quite a habit of saying no to God. And we see that when, right after he says, you are Christ, the Son of the living God, who do people say that I am? Right? That's an incredible moment for Peter, followed up by a not so incredible moment where Peter pulls Jesus aside and says, no, Jesus, you're talking about going to the cross and being crucified and raising from the dead. No, you can't go down that road. You can't go to the cross. And Jesus pulls him aside and rebukes him and says, get behind me, Satan. That's a pretty harsh rebuke from Christ. And we see it on, you know, just a couple of weeks ago, we taught on the Mount of Transfiguration where Peter, James, and John are up on the mountain and Jesus is glorified before them. And what does Peter do? He's like, well, let's just stay up here. Let's contain the glory. Let's build these tabernacles, one for you and Moses and Elijah. And the voice of God comes down and says, stop, Peter, just listen to God. And the good news for us in this case is that Peter was still Peter, and God still wanted to use him. God was not done with him because of his mistakes as a Christian. At this point in his walk, is 10 years after Pentecost. Remember, at Pentecost, he received the Holy Spirit, and he preached, and thousands of people came to faith in Christ. Now this is much later, so Peter's obviously filled with the Spirit. He's a follower of Jesus. He's been used greatly by God, and yet he's still Peter and still has the audacity to say, "No, Lord. No, Lord." See, the good news is Peter wasn't alone in this, and God's servants have a history of challenging him and thinking that they have the right way of thinking about things. Thinking about that, if you go back in your Old Testament to the story of Gideon, right? He's one of my favorite characters in the scriptures because this angel of heaven appears to him and he's afraid, which is a natural reaction to an angel showing up. If you ever see an angel, you should be afraid. If you're not afraid, something's wrong with you. So Gideon, mighty man of valor, I've chosen you to save your people. And I'm paraphrasing. You can go back to the story of Gideon and get the actual translation, but that's essentially what the angel tells him. And he's like, mighty man of me? It's like, I'm the least of my family. God, you're wrong. You've picked the wrong guy. And how about Moses? Moses, I'm sending you to go free your people from slavery, from the bondage and captivity, and you're going to bring them into the land of promise. Oh, but God, I can't speak. No, you got the wrong guy. See, God, the history of the scriptures is full of God using men and women who did not think that they were equipped to be used by God. Right? You also, dear Christians, you'll find yourselves, I think, in their shoes at some point in your life. As I have. After God's called us to be his messenger to the lost, we'll often say, well, God, you can't really use me. I'm not an evangelist. Right? And that's how we justify it. I'm not an extrovert like the pastors are. Well, guess what? Most of our pastors really aren't that extroverted. What if these people that we share ask, what if they ask a difficult question, right? Another way we justify it. Well, what if they just ask something I don't know the answer to? I'll be stumped. We say, God, you chose wrong. We say, maybe it's too difficult, Lord, for me to go talk to that person and swallow my pride and go admit that I'm a Christian. We say, I know what the Bible says, but... Anytime as Christians we say, but. God, I know you want me to do this, but. It's never a good thing, guys. We also try to correct God by limiting and filtering who God is allowed to work through. Right? I think every single one of us is guilty of this. We say, well, that person doesn't deserve your grace, God. They've done too much. They've hurt too many people. They've sinned too much. Their sin is too public. They don't belong to my tribe or my church or my political party. There's no way you could use them, right? You don't like them, so you can't use them, God, right? A lot of it is personality. We just don't like them. But we've also heard this one. Well, God, they're just not anointed. And some Christians really put themselves in the position of prophet. And we got to be real careful when we do that. You see, sometimes we would rather, and you guys need to hear this, we would rather have a God who agrees with us than a God who transforms us into his likeness and his image. We say, God, no, I just want you to agree with me. You need to get on my page here. You need to follow my rule book here. I've got this great plan, God, and you can do it. Instead, God's saying, nope, I've got a great plan and you can be part of it. I want to use you in it. But we would often like a God who agrees with us more than a God who transforms us. And that's the challenge for all Christians, for all men and women in this room, is that we need to listen to God and not ourselves. Point number two on your outline, which brings us to this, is that God had to show Peter through this vision that the vision was primarily about people and not food. And this is really important because Peter is thinking about these things from about Acts 10, verse 17 on. He's contemplating what the vision meant. And he's thinking about all these foods and stuff that he's never had. I mean, just imagine, you know, finally he can have some bacon. He can finally have, you know, all these different things, lobsters. When he says, you know, creepy things and birds of the air, I'm thinking all these different things that you can eat. And maybe you can already fill in some of the blanks there. But you see, God had to show Peter, though, that this vision, although it was about food, it wasn't primarily about food. He was talking about people. He was talking about the way that we perceive other people and that as God transforms our lives and our character to match his calling, he transforms how we see other people, right? He has to first transform how we see people before he can send us. right? This vision was primarily about people. And immediately Cornelius's men arrive at the house as God's telling him this, and God gives Peter the opportunity to follow through with what he's now been shown, right? He's saying, okay, Peter, there's these three men that just arrived. I want you to go with them. And Peter goes down and he says, I'm the one you're looking for. What are you here for? And then he invites them in and he hosts them in his house, which if you're a Jew is an immediate red flag. You can't invite these Gentiles into your house, Peter, but what does he do? He can tell God is already starting to change his behavior because he's now given him this vision. He's saying, no, I want you to invite them and I want you to go with them. And this is something that for a first century Jew would have been like the scariest thing to do in the world, because what if somebody else saw me, a Jew, bringing in these Gentiles and hosting them in my house? And later on in Acts chapter 10, verse 28, when he's now in Cornelius's house, another Gentile's house where he should not have been as a Jew, he says to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one from another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. See, the vision was not about Peter's diet, although the same God who implemented this kosher diet could certainly revoke it at this time, right? It was Peter's categories that God had to change, this clean and unclean. See, now it's no longer just Jews that are clean and Gentiles that are unclean. So he's saying, no, all people are unclean before a holy God. All people equally need Jesus to be cleansed. All of this happened, though, in a really interesting place, in the city of Joppa. And if you're a student of the word, and I hope you are, the city of Joppa might bring to memory some other prophet in the Bible who was called to go to Gentiles and fled from God. Jonah. And what happened with the story of Jonah? Oh man, it's a really fun story, isn't it? Jonah's commanded by God, I want you to go to the Ninevites. And if you are a student of VeggieTales, as I was, you'll remember they were the fish slappers, right? If you don't know the reference, go watch some VeggieTales. It'll be good for you. And Jonah is like, no way, God, I can't do that. Why? Because in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2 through 4, Jonah says to God, I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah's saying, I know your heart, God, and I know why you're calling me to go to these people. And if they do repent, oh man, God, you can't be merciful to them. They're too bad, right? And it's really interesting that this happens in the same city of Joppa, where Jonah flees from Joppa, gets on a boat at the port of Joppa there, and he gets on this boat heading towards Tarshish. And on that boat, the storm comes up, and somewhere in this bay or the sea outside of Joppa, he gets thrown off the boat because he realizes it's me. I'm the problem. And I think all of us as Christians eventually have to come to that realization that it's me. I'm the problem. I'm usually the biggest speed bump in my own life, right? And we often get in our own way, especially when it comes to being Christ-like. Now, God miraculously saves Jonah through incredible means by swallowing him in this fish and then 3 days later, spitting him out on the sea and giving him another chance. You could might even say Jonah experienced the redemptive power of God to an extreme level where it's like, by all accounts, he should have been dead. And when he was disobedient to God, God had every right to just let him die. And yet God's grace and his mercy was so much for Jonah that Jonah, even after this, he still resents giving that same grace to others. It's striking to me how easy it is for those of us who have been recipients of God's grace like Jonah and his mercy to find fault in God or with God for displaying that very same mercy and that same grace to those who we don't feel deserve it. If you are sitting here today and you believe in Jesus Christ and you've been saved by him and washed by his blood, you've been cleansed, you have received grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy. Is it your place to now hold that to yourself and not offer it to the world? Is it our place to filter who God can extend that grace and his hand of salvation to? Absolutely not. And you see, what God is showing us here in Acts chapter 10, is that God's plan was always to reach the nations. God had a heart to reach all people. And in fact, that plan was never plan B. That was plan A from the start. In fact, we can go back through the Old Testament, and I'll go through a few verses with you guys to prove this, that God's heart was always to bless the nations, always to reach the nations and to save them. In Genesis chapter 12, all the way back in the beginning, the early, you know, first book of the Bible, Genesis 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, he's talking to those who he's called special, set apart for his purposes, the Jewish people at this time, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth will be blessed. How about Psalms? If we flip over to the middle of our Bible, Psalm 67, verse 1 and 2, God be merciful to us and bless us, cause his face to shine upon us, Selah. That your way may be known on the earth and your salvation among all the nations. See, this is something that's been part of God's heart since the very beginning. And sometimes I think our traditions and our practices, our culture can get in the way of that like it did for Peter. It became a stumbling block where he couldn't see how God could possibly want to reach the Gentiles, right? For them, it was, for the Jewish mind, the Gentiles were like dogs. Right? They were outsiders, outcasts. They couldn't be Jewish, right? And God's saying, you don't need to become Jewish to become Christian. You simply need Jesus to be clean. Now, Isaiah, look, we'll keep going through the Old Testament here. Isaiah, the prophet, in chapter 49, verse 6, said this, indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you, he's talking to his people, as a light to the Gentiles. Underline that, right? The light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And then in the end of the book, Revelation, where the story concludes, right? The revelation of Jesus Christ, and we see this incredible picture of heaven in Revelation chapter 7, and many places actually, but Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 is one I'll point out for us this morning. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number of all nations, tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with what? White robes. Right? It's a symbolic picture of them being cleansed. They've been cleansed by Jesus. They're standing before Jesus with palm branches in their hands. You see, there's going to be a day where all of us, every single one of us, will breathe our last, and we're going to get to heaven, and we're going to meet people from all nations, all tribes, all languages, people that we didn't even know existed, that know Jesus Christ and were saved by him. You see, when they got to heaven, it wasn't, I cleaned up my own act. I made myself clean. I did all the right things. It's simply, no, when they get to heaven and the doors of heaven open up, it's that man on the middle cross, his blood cleansed me of my sin. I'm here because he let me. I'm here because he extended his arm of grace and mercy to me, a sinner. And that's incredible news for us. You see, Paul had to be told three different times that what God has called clean, you can't call unclean anymore. If God has declared you clean, nobody can call you unclean anymore. You see, there is a real human instinct, though, and this is point three on our outlines, that we want to spend our entire lives, all of us do this, we spend our entire lives trying to clean what only God can cleanse. Right? It's something that's natural for all of us. We spend our entire lives trying to clean what only God can cleanse. And when Peter understood the point of the vision in Acts 10:34, he says, truly now I understand, or I perceive, that God shows no partiality. Right? The issue was not ethnicity, unclean or unclean. The issue is that God says the gospel puts every man and every woman of every tribe, nation, and language on the same level ground before the cross of Christ. So the Jews need Jesus. The Samaritan needs Jesus. The Gentile needs Jesus. The God-fearer Cornelius needs Jesus. Peter needed Jesus. And Pastor Garrett needs Jesus. Amen? See, the human condition, I think, it makes us all unclean before a holy God. Romans chapter 3 talks about this quite a bit in verse 10 and verse 23. We'll read Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is no righteous, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all been made clean. And here's the perverse nature of sin in our lives. Sin separates us from God, and yet we still choose it even after being saved, don't we? We choose to be separated from God, essentially. Why? Because sin looks really good in the moment. And sometimes we fall back into it. We're only human. And something I love that I've heard from other pastors is that the best of men are men at best. I believe it was Charles Spurgeon who first said it. But all that to be said, we are only human. And God doesn't expect you to be perfect to use you. Right? The gospel doesn't simply make Gentiles equal to Jews. It puts everyone on the same level ground. And we don't become clean because we are good people. And this is what we're going to hear. This is what the world tries to do. They say, well, if I'm just a good person. We don't become clean because we are religious people. We don't become clean because we're church people or even cross-connection people. We don't become clean because we're moral people. We don't become clean because we're successful people. We don't become clean because we're better than somebody else. We become clean because God declares us clean through Jesus Christ. And we try so hard to clean ourselves, though. We try morality, right? And we say this justification, we say, I'm just a good person. How many of you guys have heard that one? It's like, I'm a good person. We try religion. We say, I go to church. I go to the right church. We try comparison. We say, well, at least I'm not as bad as him or her, right? All of us do that. At least I'm not as bad as them. How about achievement? We say, well, I'll become good enough. I'll do better. I'll become a better person. We also deny it, right? It's denial. We say, I'm not really that bad. And that's probably the most fearful place to be is when we're in denial. I'm not really that bad. But none of these can remove our sin. And sin separates us from God and makes us unclean. Consider Psalm 51 with me real quick. Psalm 51, verse 10. And this is when David, again, has already committed adultery. He's sinned with Bathsheba. And now he's facing the consequence of that. He's having to come before God and he's having to repent, saying, God, I want you to create in me a clean heart, Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. This is a really important verse. Again, Psalm 51, verse 10. David doesn't say, God, I'm going to clean my heart now. I'm going to go scrub it out because it's been pretty black and pretty bad right now. He says, no, God, would you do the work of creating in me a clean heart? Because only God can do it. Only God can take our heart of stone and make it into a heart of flesh. Only God can transform us into his likeness and his image, and he can make us new, because that's what Jesus is doing. He's in the work of making all of us new, all things, all people, no matter where you're coming from, no matter what you've done today or yesterday or a week before, God wants to make you new. And that's as applicable for the Christian sitting in this room for the God-fearer sitting in this room, as for the Gentiles sitting in this room that don't believe in Jesus, the seekers. God wants to make us all new. He wants to restore in us a clean heart. And the good news for us today, and this is point number 4 on your outline, and what I want to kind of conclude with, is that if you simply believe in Jesus Christ, today you can be clean. It's a really simple message. If you believe in Jesus Christ, today you can be clean. Peter entered into Cornelius' home and he preached about Jesus. And when he tells them about Jesus, he tells them about Jesus' life and his ministry, right? What he accomplished. He tells them about his death and resurrection, his authority to forgive sins. And that forgiveness is only found through his name. He tells us that in this gathering of Gentiles in Acts 10:43, to him, all prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And that's the gospel message as about as plain as you can get. Whoever believes in his name will receive remission of sins. Do you believe in Jesus this morning? Because at that moment, we have what we call the Gentile Pentecost. Because while Peter was speaking and proclaiming this, the Holy Spirit interrupts Peter, and all of them in that room, when the Holy Spirit enters into the lives of these Gentiles now. And God's demonstrating that these Gentiles have been welcomed into his people, into his family forever. And later in Acts chapter 11, verse 17, Peter's recounting, he's remembering what happened on this Gentile Pentecost. When he's explaining it to the other Jews, and he said, if God gave them the same gift which he gave us when we first believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And my question for us is, who are you that you could stand in God's way today? And perhaps you're standing in God's way yourself. You're saying, God, no, I'm not ready to surrender my life to you. But Jesus alone is the only one that can make you clean today. 1 John 1:7 says this, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Jesus didn't just die because it seemed like a fun thing to do. He went to the cross willingly because it was the plan of God all along to have a sacrifice that could accomplish for us redemption. He paid the price for you, every single one of you. By his blood, we are made clean. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." Jesus washes us, he cleanses us, and then he begins this process of regeneration, making us new, making us into his likeness. And we call that, the big fancy word for it is sanctification, making us holy as he is holy. Now, will we ever get there perfectly? No. But the Holy Spirit empowers us and makes sin to us just seem like the grossest thing in our lives, right? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God?" See, God doesn't just cleanse us just to cleanse us. He cleanses us to serve him and his purposes. He cleanses us, he makes us new, and then he sends us out. And that's always been the progression of the gospel. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18 is a good one to note too. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And we need to understand that Jesus doesn't tell us to clean ourselves up, then come to him. He cleanses us so that we can belong to his family. And the gospel invitation is simple. Because maybe you have tried religion, you've tried good works, you've tried comparing yourself to others, you've tried hiding your sin, you've tried running from God like Jonah. The reality is you do not have to make yourself clean. We have a God who offers it freely. And his arm of mercy and grace is extended towards you today. And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you are saved. You can be clean. And that's incredible news. Not because you're good enough. Not because you've earned it. Not because you're better than somebody else sitting next to you, but because Jesus is good enough, because Jesus paid the whole price, and because Jesus cleanses those who trust in him. So I want to invite our worship team up. And I want to give you guys a moment to think about these as we sing this next song. Peter, again, he was not cleansed so he could stay on the rooftop. See, he wasn't cleansed because he was just to stay on that rooftop and pray to God and eat his food. He was cleansed to be sent to Cornelius. See, the progression of the Christian faith is God saves us and then he sends us. So God wants us to see people differently. He wants us to go and be obedient to where he sends us. For some of us, that's going back to the classroom this year. Some of us, that's going back to our job where our coworkers don't like us. Or they don't, you know, we think, God, you wouldn't possibly be gracious to them. But then the third progression in this, Acts chapter 10, is tell. We see, we go, and we tell. We got to tell those who we've been sent to the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have much to consider this morning. Through your word, Lord, would you compel us, Lord, to accept the offer of repentance, Lord, to accept the offer, the free gift of salvation, of being made clean by Jesus Christ. And Lord, would you compel us that are believers to see people differently in our lives, to go willingly where you've sent us, Lord, and to tell all of them the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they too can be made clean. We thank you, Lord, that you've made us a way for redemption, Lord, made a way for us to have a restored relationship with you. You are so good, Lord, and you love us so much. In Jesus' name.